Let's pray and ask the Lord to open up his scriptures to our eyes that we might see and understand. Lord, we need you so that we might know your word and understand it well. We need you to speak through your word to us, and we pray, Lord, that through your servant you would speak, and that it would be your truth, that this would be faithful to what you are teaching in your word, so that we might follow, we might trust you, and we might obey. Spirit, come, illuminate the scriptures to our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Some incidents in our lives leave a lasting imprint. They change us both immediately and over time. And the full impact of such events or incidents in our lives can't be entirely known in the moment. In fact, it takes a lifetime to really understand the impact that that moment has made. This morning, we come to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, otherwise known as Saul. Now, today you're going to hear me say Saul and Paul, and I'm probably going to confuse it sometimes. It's the same person, so don't be confused. Paul and Saul are the same person. We're going to look at an incident that changed him so drastically that at first it was truly unbelievable, and the people around him did not believe it. They were concerned. This is a man who hated Christians with deep passion, and he wanted to stop the spread of what he thought was a blasphemous sect. And we're going to see what lengths he'd go to in order to accomplish that destruction of the sect. And now, in what we're going to read, he becomes a Christian himself? Impossible. Unheard of. As we're looking carefully at this first account of his conversion, and by the way, in the book of Acts that we're covering, we're going to see two more accounts of his conversion. We're going to see Saul, but we're also going to see another man, Ananias, a Christian disciple from Damascus, who is called on to, well, be nice to the notorious Saul. In the midst of all of this, we're also going to see, of course, the Lord at work, and how he is at work as king, continuing the advancement of his kingdom, as we've been watching through the book of Acts. And by looking at this passage, we are going to see things about the nature of conversion, what it means to be converted, to become a Christian, and how Christ initiates, and how a broken heart really responds. And we're going to also see what conversion means for the broader Christian body. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. If you don't have your own Bible with you, underneath the seat in front of you, there is a sanctuary Bible. You can open that to page 917, and I invite you to open it and keep it open. Acts chapter 9, page 917, verses 1 through 19. Please follow along as I read. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Here's our first point, or our first heading, if you will, if you're taking notes. Before Christ confronted him, chief of sinners. Before Christ confronted him, Paul was the chief of sinners. Sometimes I talk to people about their lives before they came to know Christ, and they tell me things kind of outrageous, or so outrageous, I would say, that it causes cognitive dissonance. It just doesn't make sense to me. Why? Because I know the person as a believer. I know them since they've come to know the Lord, how passionate they are for the things of God. They're kind, they're patient. And then they tell me about how arrogant they were, mean-spirited, self-centered. And usually a person that is willing to confess that also has a profound, deep gratitude for the salvation they've been given. But I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul. You know some of the passages that he's written in his letters. He calls himself, as I already mentioned, the chief of sinners, the head of sinners. In some cases, you might think of it as the worst of all sinners. But someone who's interacted with him since he became an apostle, since he's come to know Jesus, if they've interacted with him, as he tells us in the book of Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, that he's treating people like a nursing mother or as a loving father, they may have had a really tough time making sense of what Paul was telling them, that he's the chief sinner. Sure you are, Paul. Sure. But if you're reading the book of Acts like we've been doing, we have already seen the true Saul. Saul before the grace of God in Christ met him. Remember the scene with Stephen being stoned to death? He's being stoned. They're throwing rocks at him as he is falling to his knees and then to his death. And we are told that Saul is standing there by them watching this. And what's he doing? It says he gave his approval. Now, I had to think long and hard whether there is any person that I could watch die and give my approval. Don't take it lightly. That's a powerful thing that tells you about the heart of this man, Saul. Remember how Luke describes Saul's passionate persecution of Christians in the beginning of Acts chapter 8? It says Saul was, here's the word, ravaging the church. It means destroying, harming. He was going, if you read that passage there, house by house, dragging men and women off to prison. Beloved, that is not just a man who doesn't like Christians. This reminds me of Haman from the book of Esther. He wants them all destroyed. So we get to chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2 that we read. And it makes clear that Saul actually fits the description, the very description that Stephen had given in his final message right before they stoned him to death. That's in chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. You don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So look at verse 1 in our passage. Look at how Saul is described, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. They murdered Jesus, and now Saul seeks to murder Jesus' followers. He is going out of his way, beloved, to destroy Christians and Christianity. Luke makes it clear. He gets permission not only to go after Christians in Jerusalem and some of the neighboring villages and neighboring towns. No, he wants to go all the way up to Damascus in a Gentile region where he knows many Jews lived and Christians had escaped to. He's going to chase them down. He wants to leave no stone unturned in ending this movement. It's kind of interesting that the apostles were told that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And Saul wants to be the very opposite of a witness. He wants to kill the witnesses, destroy the witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Maybe he didn't even want to go to Samaria, who knows. But to the end of the earth, that's where he wanted to go. He wants to end that witness even at the end of the earth. So he gets papers ready. He takes likely a team of temple police, that's who would have gone with him to make the arrest, and they're off to Damascus. It's a persecution road trip. I don't know. One thing we can say, and I want you to notice this well, so look at the passage. He is not seeking Jesus, is he? This is not someone who's like, oh, I'm thinking about whether this Jesus is real or not, or is the one I should follow or not. He is not a seeker. He is not seeking Jesus. He is seeking to destroy Jesus' followers. So what happened next is all the more powerful and important for us to understand. Here's our second heading, starting at verse 3. Jesus confronts and commands. He confronts and he commands. Look at verse 3. One of my greatest frustrations, beloved, is when people present Jesus as a soft and weak Savior who is just begging people to like him. That's what some evangelism sounds like these days. And look, I do understand that there is a sense in which we see the language of invitation in the Bible. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That is true, absolutely. There is an invitation to Jesus, but he is not a weak Savior just hoping that you choose him, as though he's the last guy picked out on the field during recess. Pick me, pick me. No, no. Jesus is the King. It's been a big theme in the book of Acts, hasn't it? He ascended to the throne in chapter 1. If we've forgotten that, let's go back. Chapter 1, he ascends and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is reigning while expanding his kingdom, sending his apostles. And he loves his people. And as King, he's going to protect them. Know that. And this Saul is on his way to harm his people. And so he confronts Saul. Saul was not seeking Jesus. He wasn't having an existential crisis. He wasn't debating about what he really believes. He was an enemy of Christ, and he was out to destroy. But Jesus had different plans. Amen? Praise the Lord. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, you're going to see that this incident in Paul's life is going to impact so much of what he writes to us in the other letters that he's written. That's one. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Another one. We were dead in our trespasses, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He compares that transformation to the very creation account. Look at verse 3 again. A light from heaven shone around him. That's what the ESV says. Another way you can translate this is that that light flashed around him. I kind of prefer that. Because this is the middle of the day, and he's able to see this light. That's how bright it is. It flashes around him. And it's so overwhelming, this moment that he's experiencing. Look at the passage and see what it says. He falls to the ground. He does what everybody else in the scriptures, in the Old Testament accounts too. When they come face to face with the glory and the brilliance of God, they fall to the ground, and so does Saul here. But it wasn't just what Saul saw, but also what he heard. Verse 4, by name he is called Saul, Saul. God knows his name, and he also knows what he's doing. And by specific accusation, he's indicted. Why are you persecuting me? You got to put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. In that moment, he is not sure what is happening. Whatever is happening, it caused him to fall on his face, but he does not know what really is taking place. He knows it must be from God. He's seeing something. He's hearing a question that's piercing his soul. It cuts to the very core of his identity and his passions. And all he can muster, and again, from the ground, because later we're going to see him get up, but he's from the ground, he just can muster a question: who are you, Lord? Is he calling Jesus Lord here? I don't think so. He doesn't know who he is yet to be calling him Lord. But I know one thing, I don't think he's just saying, hey, who are you, sir? That's not what it is either. He knows this moment must be from Almighty God. Is this an angel? Is it another messenger? What is this? Who are you, Lord? And at this point, Saul perhaps isn't yet sure what it's all about, but the reply that comes, that's going to clear things up. And can you imagine how crushing it would have been? How crushing for Saul to hear the following words from Jesus: I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Listen, it was in that moment that Saul realized that he had it all wrong. That's the moment. It was all wrong. He rejected Jesus. He denied his resurrection. He believed Christianity was false. And now he knows without a shadow of doubt that all that Stephen had been preaching and all the apostles had said, those things are true. Right before him was the resurrected Jesus, alive and majestic, speaking to him directly. Why are you persecuting me? And Jesus repeats that language. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Think about it. We can't miss this, beloved. Saul going after Christians, and Jesus says, that means you're going after me. Stop and consider that again. He's going after Christians, and Jesus says, you're going after me. We are his. He is ours. We are in him. Think of all the language in the scriptures. We are his bride. We are his body. We are the temple of God. We are his. He identifies with us, his people, so closely. Saul learned so much in that one moment that he would end up unpacking for the rest of his life in all of his letters. We Christians are the body of Christ. And how we treat Christians around us is how we treat Christ, right? He tells us that. Some of you, beloved, may remember when you first came to truly realize that everything you had believed before you came to trust in Jesus was false. Some of you may still have fresh in your minds and hearts the experience of that brokenness, as though everything that you held in your, as part of your life, everything that was the framework shattered, it collapsed. And perhaps it's happening to you even now, a feeling of both defeat but also hope. Because look at verse 6. See, Jesus didn't just reveal himself to Saul and wait for Saul's response. He commanded him. He confronts and he commands. And he's bringing Saul to new life. And now he's going to command him as his Lord. Notice he says, rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do. I actually prefer the NAS translation there. It says, it will be told to you what you must do. There's an imperative there. It must do. This isn't a suggestion. The Savior's not going to leave Paul there to decide on his own and decide how he should continue this journey. The Lord Jesus, whom Saul was persecuting, is not done with him. Hallelujah. The people who were with Saul, probably some temple police, maybe some others who were traveling with them, they stood completely speechless. Look at it there. They knew that something amazing had taken place, but they didn't see Jesus the way Saul did. They saw the light. We're going to find out later that they even fell to the ground. They even heard a sound, but they couldn't make out exactly what was said. It was a personal message to Saul. In fact, it was a personal work in Saul. This is the way the Spirit works too, doesn't he? He was blinded here, Saul was, physically, in order to be given spiritual sight. Look at verse 8. He had gone to Damascus to destroy Christians, and now he has to be led into that city by someone else holding his hand. How humbling that must have been. He was blind for 3 days. Plenty of time to process what was happening. He also just couldn't bring himself to eat or drink. The old man had to die, beloved. You see what's happening? I can't help but imagine that he is thinking about how he passionately hated Christians, how he had vilified them, how he had pursued them, how he had hated them, how he had wanted to destroy them, how he had argued with people who were telling him about Jesus, how he had tried to convince them to hate Christians along with him. Beloved, he hated Christians because they believed in a resurrected Jesus, and now he himself has seen that same risen Lord. Now what do I do? Now what do I do? For those who have seen Les Miserables, this is sort of like that Jean Valjean moment where he asks himself the question, who am I? Right? I can't go back to what I used to be. Who am I? Saul can't figure his way out. He doesn't have to. And neither do we, because Jesus is the way. Look at verses 10 and on. Here's our third heading. The Lord begins to shape his servants. I say his servants because he isn't only shaping Saul, but this other fellow too, Ananias. And I want you to see that. I'm not sure if you noticed, by the way, along the way as we've been reading this, Christians are called by various names in this passage. In verse 1, disciples of the Lord. Verse 2, belonging to the way. I love that. Verse 5, of course, they are those that are identified with Christ himself. Verse 13, they're called saints or holy ones of the Lord. Verse 14, those who call upon his name. That's who we are. And here, Ananias is a disciple, a student who trusts Jesus, and he's being called upon in a vision. Notice it. The Lord calls on his servant, just like he did with Saul. He calls Ananias by name. Ananias, their answers are a little different. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. You know, sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that we don't quite understand. We've said that before. Remember with Philip, who was doing a great ministry in Samaria, and then he's just pulled away to go off to minister to one person, the Ethiopian eunuch. Here, Ananias is being told to go look for the very man who Ananias knew was actually out looking for people like him to harm. Go find Saul of Tarsus. Go look for the bully who hates you. Go to the guy that wants to destroy you. Look at verse 12. in this vision to Ananias, Ananias is told of another vision, the vision that Saul had. And what was that vision? He saw Ananias come and put his hands on him so he would regain his sight. Remember, he's been blind. Look at verse 11. What's Saul doing? He's praying. Though this is a description of Saul's conversion specifically, we can learn about how conversion in general works from this as well. In fact, Paul's letters are replete with allusions to this very incident, and not just for him, but for believers as well. Saul here is broken by his encounter with Jesus, but he's also changed. He's gone from being a proud, self-strong, boastful man on a mission, his own, to a humbled man, blind, coming before the Lord in prayer, waiting helplessly. He can't do anything about it. Helpless for the grace of God to restore him. But don't miss this. Ananias is also learning to trust the Lord here as well. Look at verse 13. Ananias responds, apparently in the vision, "Lord, I have heard about this man. Don't make me do it." Lord, he protests, "This is a bad guy." I can imagine he's having a kind of a Jonah moment here, right? Probably wants to run the other direction. Lord, he's coming to kill us, and you want me to go to him and make it easy? The Lord responds, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Amazing. The Lord says to Ananias, it isn't about who he is, it is about what I am doing. Trust me. Let me say it again, beloved. Please think about this. It's not about who that other person is. That's not the point. And here is what our Lord is doing to shape Ananias, and I hope he's shaping us too. It's not about that other person. It's not about the Saul. It's not about anyone else that you're trying to reach out to. It is about what God is doing. Trust him. The one who wanted to destroy his name, he's no match. He is a conquered enemy. The one who wanted to destroy his name will carry